Please turn with me in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Be reading verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3. Give your attention now to the hearing of God's holy and inspired Word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then turning to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. May God bless the reading of His Word. For the past 51 years in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, congregations have sung praise to God out of the Trinity hymnal. Now, this is the revised Trinity hymnal based upon the original Blue Trinity hymnal that was created in 1961. But prior to 1961, the Trinity hymnal came about, Orthodox Presbyterian congregations sang out of the 1911 Presbyterian hymnal. And that made Orthodox Presbyterian congregations unique, because Presbyterian churches, in the main, overwhelmingly, sang out of the 1933 hymnal, the 1933 Presbyterian hymnal. So why would Orthodox Presbyterian congregations sing out of tattered old hymnals that hadn't been published or reprinted in decades and bypass newly printed hymnals? Well, in a word, the 1933 Presbyterian hymnal was liberal. It had been deliberately created to match the broadening theology of the Presbyterian Church. When it came out in 1933, J. Garson Machen pored over that hymnal with great interest. We have his own personal copy. There are markings on every single selection about the hymns that were included. And from that study, Machen wrote a very important article, a review article, on the 1933 hymnal. And this is what he found. He found that the Presbyterian Church, in creating the new hymnal, had deleted over 400 hymns, including "Know Not Despairingly, Come I to Thee," "I Lay My Sins on Jesus, the Spotless Lamb of God," and "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." Machen also found countless other hymns that had been altered by the deletion of stanzas. We just sang "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." That hymn no longer contained the stanza in the 1933 hymnal, "Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, you ransomed by the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all." The great communion hymn, the Bonar communion hymn, "Hear, O my Lord," was without this stanza: "Mine is the sin, but thine is the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace, thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God." In the hymn that we sang to start the service this evening, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," deleted were the stanzas, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, and prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it," which led an exasperated Machen to exclaim, "Surely that hymn could have been spared mutilation." Other hymns had lines or words changed. "Thou didst leave the throne" no longer had the refrain, "O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, Thy cross is thy only plea, is my only plea. That line was deleted and replaced by simply repeating the previous refrain, Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Now, I've only given you a few examples. Machen had countless examples. Perhaps, however, you've picked up on what was going on in the new, or the 1933 Presbyterian hymnal. In that hymnal, under attack, was the cross. Those hymns which had the atoning death of Jesus Christ at their center had been removed. Those stanzas that had to do with the cross of Jesus Christ had been taken out. The words that had been changed often had to do with the cross. Said Machen, many are the places in this new book where mention of the cross of Christ in its true Christian meaning is removed. At Westminster Seminary, where Machen taught at the time, it was said, they've taken the blood out of the hymnal. And for the first time, and for the first time in Presbyterian history, where they had changed things, they gave no indication. When you sing a hymn out of the Trinity hymnal, and you see that something has been changed, you'll find the words ALT to indicate that this hymn has been altered in some way. Might be that the tune has been changed. Might be that words have been changed. But you'll find that indication. But in the 1933 Presbyterian hymnal, there was no indication, so that individuals could be believe that they were singing the hymns as they were historically written. But many of them had been changed. Well, if the old was excluded or amended on theological reasons, what about the new hymns that were added? Now, Machen said, the only way you can really get the test of any hymnal is sing through it. Sing through the entire thing, selection by selection, and you'll get a sense of what a hymnal is about. This is what he concluded about the 1933 Presbyterian hymnal. He stated, what characterizes the new hymns above anything else is their deadly vagueness. This vagueness is altogether attractive to the non-doctrinal modernism that now dominates the visible church. But to the Christian heart, it is almost as depressing as clearly unscriptural teaching would be. And if anyone wanted to know just how bad some of the new hymns were, Machen pointed to a hymn called Not Alone for Mighty Empire. This is how the hymn closed. God of justice, save the people from the clash of race and creed. From the strife of class and faction, make our nation free indeed. Keep her faith in simple mankind, strong as when her life began, till it find its full fruition in the brotherhood of man. Machen said, if it is true that faith in simple mankind will find its full fruition in the brotherhood of man, then the Bible is false from beginning to end. All its solemn warnings, all its rebukes to human pride, all its promises of the sovereign grace of God are but idle words, and we have been utterly mistaken in our reliance for salvation simply and solely upon the atoning blood of Jesus. He then concluded, what shall it be? Faith in simple mankind or faith in Christ crucified? The time has come in the Presbyterian Church and in other churches when we must choose. He wrote that at the end of 1933. And 2.5 years later, a stand for faith in Christ crucified was taken in the Presbyterian Church when 4,000 individuals and 50 congregations left the mainline Presbyterian Church and formed what we now know as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It was a time of great hardship. It was a time in which we lost all our property and all our buildings, but we rejoiced in that we had the gospel. And having the gospel, we believed that we had every good thing. But we also were under the conviction that now that we were starting our own church, we weren't going to sing out of that liberal hymnal. Because because there's an adage in Christendom. It is that you become what you sing over time. And so that is why we sang out of those tattered 1911 hymnals. But also as a church, we realize that it's never enough to be against something. Whenever you deal with the law of God, with any commandment, when you are not to kill, that's the negative. But there's always a positive in which you should do all that you can to promote life. That's the way the commandments work. There's always the negative and the positive. Well, if we're not to sing this way, how should we sing? Or what does the Bible say about singing in corporate worship? And that's what I'd like for us to look at this evening, to look at what the Bible says about singing in corporate worship, because think how much we sing as we're gathered together. We're always singing. But what does the Bible say about that? Well, the first recorded use of song in the public worship of God is Exodus chapter 15. That's the song of Moses. And this is one of the key texts for understanding singing in the entire Bible. It's the first recorded use of song in the public worship of God, and it reveals the pattern that's throughout the Bible. And the pattern is this: the living God, the eternal God, the one true God acts, and he acts on behalf of his chosen people. And through his mighty acts, he brings about their salvation. And his people, responding to who God is and what he has done, they respond in song. That's the pattern. Who God is and what he has done brings about the praise of his people. Listen to Exodus 14 and 15. This is how Exodus 14 closes. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. What is their response? Exodus 15:1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. You see, that's the pattern. The living God does wonderful things, and his people sing with joy over his great salvation. And so in the Old Testament, you find Israel always singing about what the Lord has done. The Lord gives victory in battle, people sing. The Lord helps rebuild the walls, the people sing. One of the wonderful places in the Old Testament, the place I really love about singing, is we're told that when the people gather together, they were to gather together three times for the great feast in Jerusalem. We're told when they gather together in the great feast to worship the Lord, that they sang with all of their might. They sang with all of their heart. Well, among the more familiar songs in the Old Testament, the Song of Moses, Exodus 15, the second Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, the Song of the Well, Numbers 21, the Song of Deborah, Judges 5, the Song of Hannah, 1 Samuel 2, the Song of David, 2 Samuel 22. And then, of course, there's the songbook of the Old Testament. There is the Psalter, the 150 Psalms of Zion. And what are the Psalms? What are the Psalms? They're the people of God's covenantal response to who God is and what he has done in history. That is what the Psalms are all about. And it's glorious. The Psalms stand individually. We sing the... Which congregation does not rejoice in singing the 23rd Psalm? We sing the Psalms with joy throughout, but the Psalms also are a single book. They stand together, for they testify to Jesus Christ and the redemption he brings. You might recall in the New Testament, Luke chapter 24, Jesus is meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says there particularly to them, the Psalms speak of me. And that's why we love to sing the Psalms yet today. We sing the Psalms with love and joy and gusto, because they continue to speak of Jesus Christ. And as they speak of Jesus Christ and his work, they move us forward to the goal of the Psalter. Now, what is the goal of the Psalter in singing? It's found in the last psalm. It's found in Psalm 150. And that goal is to be in the new heavens and the new earth before the presence of God, where everything that has breath shall praise the Lord. So as we sing now, as we've just done, we're looking forward to that great day in heaven in which we will sing with all of our might, with all of our heart, when everything that has breath shall praise the Lord. Well, truly the Psalter is wonderful. We love it. We sing it yet today. But singing doesn't end with the Psalter. When the OPC set about to create the Trinity Hymnal, it had to ask this question. What does the Bible say about psalms and singing? And what we came to the conclusion from studying the Bible is that there's no explicit command that can be found that required Israel to sing only the Psalter as the exclusive manual of praise. That's why Israel had these other psalms. There's no command. This is what they only were to do. And as we already mentioned, Israel sings at all these different occasions. So we have not only no explicit command that says we must only sing psalms, but we also have the teaching of passages like Ezra 3. Listen to Ezra 3. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. You can search the Psalter, the 150 Psalms. You're not going to find those words. You're not going to find the words towards Israel directly following, for his steadfast love endures forever. Israel, at this point, was singing something outside the Psalter. Now, why is this so instructive? Well, the context of Ezra 3 tells us directly that worship was taking place according to the law of Moses and the commandments of David. In other words, here is a place where the Old Testament regulative principle is at work. It's stated directly. And Israel here is singing something other than the psalms. But what Israel sings in anticipation, be it psalms or otherwise, it's realized in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. Think of Luke's Gospel. Think of all the songs in Luke's Gospel in the first two chapters. You have Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat. You have Zechariah. I love Zechariah's song. It's such an incredible gospel passage where Zechariah in the Spirit sings because of what he's gone through. The greatest day of any priest's life was when he was chosen by lot to enter the holy place to serve. You only got to do it once. It was a one-time thing. Not every priest got to do it, but when your lot was chosen, it was the greatest day of your life. And while he's in there serving, the angel Gabriel comes to him and tells him this great prophetic word. And he doesn't believe that word. And he's struck mute. And so therefore, he comes out. And when he raises his hands to deliver the benediction, there is no words to come out. And the people have to go away. And he remains mute. And the baby is born. And with the firstborn son, you would often name it after the father. And so a lot of people thought he's going to be named little Zacharias. And yet when he's asked about what the baby's name will be, he says, John. He reaffirms the words of the prophecy. His lips are opened, and as his lips are open and the Spirit fills his heart, he sings because he knows the great day of redemption is arriving. The Christ is to come. And then you move forward in Luke's Gospel and the baby Jesus does come. And what does Simeon do? He takes the baby Jesus in his arms and he enters the temple. And as he enters the temple, the baby Jesus in his arms, a full of the Spirit, he starts singing. It explodes in song as you get to the New Testament. From the angel singing in Bethlehem to Christ singing with his disciples to Paul singing in prison to all the singing we're told in the book of Revelation that will take place in heaven, the New Testament is full of song. But it's more than just examples. We also have the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We have read the text this evening. Listen to them once more. Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 and 19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And in the Ephesians text, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, if you have your Bibles open and you're able to hold on to both texts, what you need to do in understanding the teaching of the Word of God concerning singing here is to look at those governing phrases. Both texts have a phrase that guides the interpretation of this to follow. They have governing clauses. In the Colossians text, it's let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In the Ephesians text, it's be filled with the Spirit. You understand what the Apostle Paul is saying? You start with those governing clauses in those parallel texts. In view is singing that accompanies the new day that Jesus Christ has brought through his life, death, and resurrection. You see, the word of Christ that dwells in us richly, that's not an Old Testament reality. That's a New Testament reality. The Spirit that fills us, that is a new covenant reality. And these new covenant realities are to shape our singing. They are to govern that which we do. And from this new covenant grounding, we are to sing psalms. We are a psalm-singing church. The Bible is this tremendous book of praise in the Old Testament. We are to sing yet today because Jesus Christ is spoken of in the Psalms. We are a church that loves to sing the Psalms. But we also sing hymns. Now, what is a hymn? We sing so many hymns, but we often don't think about what a hymn is. A hymn is a crafted poetic expression which communicates the teaching of Scripture. That's what a hymn is. We sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. That is a crafted poetic expression which communicates the teaching of Scripture. But we're also to sing spiritual songs. Now, spiritual songs are not the same as the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. There's a difference. Spiritual songs are those songs which flow out of the wisdom that the Lord gives us in the Christian life and walk. It's the same word that Paul uses earlier in Colossians 1:9, where he prays about bringing forth spiritual insight. Spiritual songs are not songs, again, like the Word of God is inspired. It's not that one-to-one equation. And this is a tough one. I realize that. But if I had to give an example of what a spiritual song is, we had a missionary, a wonderful missionary in the OPC by the name of Bruce Hunt. He was imprisoned by the Japanese right before Pearl Harbor. He actually, as soon as Pearl Harbor happened, they put him back in prison. But they tortured him. They put him in solitary confinement and they tortured him. And he didn't want to lose his mind. So what he did is he looked at what was on his person and he had shoestrings. And the shoestrings had a metal tip. And from that metal tip, he started to record the Word of God, carve it in his wall. He carved in John 3:16. He carved in the Ten Commandments. But he also wanted to sing praise to God. So he made up a song, and he carved it in the wall, and he sang it. I would think that's a little bit like a spiritual song that comes from the wisdom that God has granted. But there's a richness, there's a fullness to Paul's command here to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in that fullness, what you need to grasp is that these believers at Colossae and Ephesus realize that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for their sins. That's the action of God. What's their response? They're to sing about it with joy. Do you realize now why J. Gresham Machen was so upset? What is the good news that you're singing about if you've got the gospel of the cross? There is no good news to sing about if Jesus Christ did not come and fully atone for our sins. You see, we sing about not only Christ's work in anticipation, that's why we sing the Psalms, but we also sing about Christ's work in fulfillment. For Jesus Christ has achieved a perfect redemption. There's nothing lacking. And we are those who by grace participate in that salvation, and we are those who sing about it. But here's one of the wonderful things, and this is one of the wonderful things that sometimes, you know, in the Word of God, you can read something over and over again, but then, sort of like when you go and driving someplace, and you see a building for the first time that you haven't seen before, and then every time you drive from then on, you always notice that building. Well, the wonderful thing about singing in the New Testament is that we not only sing about Christ, but this is what Christ did for us. But the New Testament also teaches us we sing with Christ. That Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, is leading our singing right now. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. This is what Hebrews 2:12 tells us. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, and he ascribes this to Jesus Christ as the firstborn among many brothers, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The writer of Hebrews is saying that one of the proofs that we are brethren with the Lord Jesus Christ is that right now, in the midst of the heavenly assembly, he sings. And we are those, as we participate in the Spirit, join him by faith, we participate in that singing. Now here's the question. What is he singing about? What is he singing about right now in heaven as he leads our worship, as we are gathered together in his name? Is he singing only about his work in anticipation that one day that he would come? No. He's singing about his work in completion, that he has achieved a perfect salvation for his people. You see, God has acted once for all in his Son. We have a perfect salvation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins. He died for the sins of his people, and it was a perfect salvation. That's what he's praising the Father about in heaven, that perfect salvation. And we are those who are joining in that praise. You see, we're not only singing about Jesus, we're singing with Jesus also. But it's not just Hebrews. Listen to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15:8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus Christ, that one who came first, the lost sheep of Israel, he's the one who sings the praises of the Father among the Gentiles. That is, he brings that to pass the covenant promises. All that was promised in the Old Testament to Israel, he fulfills through his life, death, and resurrection. But his work doesn't stop there. Ascended, he sings. And he gives praise among the Gentiles as his word goes out to the nation and many are saved. The missionaries that we pray for, as they go out and preach the word, and there are those who are converted and drawn to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, he's singing as that word goes forth, and as a great choir is being built. The church is that choir that knows that their salvation is not of themselves, but of the Lord. In knowing who God is and what He has done, He has worked supernaturally in the saving of sinners through the gift of His Son. The response that we have is song. We praise our God for such a great salvation. And we do so with our entire hearts. You see, if the saints of old, even before Jesus Christ came, sang with all of their heart, how can we not sing with all of our heart in light of a great salvation? For we're also told in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, that we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where in the midst of innumerable angels gathering in festal assembly, that's the wording, there our Savior sings. We should never take for granted the great salvation that we have. We can become so numb to this life and to the worldly pressures around us. But when we gather every Lord's Day to hear the Word of God proclaimed, we're being reminded this is where our life is found. It's in Christ. We have no other hope of Him. And as we hear that Word preached, our hearts are stirred. Our hearts are stirred because we know how much we owe to our God. Well, one of the ways that we express that thanksgiving is not, of course, we seek to live a godly life according to the Word of God, but we also sing. We also sing. And we give praise to our God. And we leave this place then not downcast, not troubled by the things of this life, but full of hope and joy and peace, because we know that we have the greatest gift, and we know that we have that which no one can take away from us, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so that's why, as we gather together again in worship, we're to sing. Even as we look forward to that great day in heaven, when everything that has breath shall praise the Lord, that great day in heaven, Revelation 5:12, when our song will be, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." May we long for Jesus Christ's return, and may we long for that day in which we sing about our great Savior in heaven. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You that we can end our day as we have begun it, reading Your Word, hearing Your Word proclaimed, singing Your praise. We do